Well, good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to this webcast from the Massillon, Ohio area. We're glad you could join us. It's a beautiful, beautiful Sabbath day, and we hope that you're having a great Sabbath wherever you are. Wish we were together, but unfortunately we're not, so we'll do second best. If you would, we're going to begin services here with a prayer, so if you would bow your heads, I'll ask a blessing on the services. Father, we come before you and we give thanks for this beautiful Sabbath you've created. We're very thankful to be able to do what we can, even though we can't do everything we'd like to. We still are thankful for those opportunities or this opportunity that we have to share the Sabbath with like-minded folk. We ask that you would bless this service, that you would be with us, that you would bless the hearing and bless the speaking, and that you would help us to have a meaningful Sabbath day today. And we thank you and ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, welcome to the Sabbath service. And I wanted to say there is something happening, something going on in the background, not necessarily here, but in the background of our life that we can't really see or it can't really be heard or felt exactly. It's something that sometimes we get a feeling, or you might have gotten the feeling that there's something going on, but you can't quite put your finger on it. Well, there is something going on right now. For example, I'll sit out on my patio and I'll look up at my trees and I see the leaves just moving just a little bit. And I know there's something up there. It's some kind of a bird or it's something making the leaves go, but I can't quite figure out what it is. So what is it that's going on? This current set of circumstances that we're in can divert our attention from what's really important, whether through distraction, the bells and whistles going off over here on the side, and we focus our attention to the side and don't keep them on the focus of what's important, whether it's because we have fear or anxieties or whatever. And one of the things I like to mention is one of the most repeated set of instructions in the Bible is fear not. It's repeated many, many times because God is with us. But what is this that's going on in the background? And we want to make sure that we are focused in the right direction, that we're focused forward and not off to the side, that we're focused straight ahead. Well, what it is the continuance or the continuous unfolding of God's plan. We're at a certain point right now that it, as I mentioned before, you might ask, well, God's plan, can it be seen or heard? Well, it can to a degree, but as it moves forward, inches forward slowly, it's really not always out front and visible. But we have landmarks to keep us grounded, to keep us focused on God's plan. One of those landmarks is about to come up. We just had the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread just recently. And now we're on a countdown to the next landmark, the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is not actually mentioned in the Old Testament. It's only mentioned three times in the Bible as a whole, once in 1 Corinthians and twice in Acts. Of course, the most famous place is in Acts, the second chapter, where it talks about Pentecost and we know what happened on that particular day. But nonetheless, we are on a countdown to Pentecost and we're well on our way to getting there. And let's just set the stage a little bit. Let's turn to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, and we'll get just a couple of the parameters for this particular feast coming up. It's called, in the Old Testament, it's called the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits, and even the Feast of Harvest. So it's not really called Pentecost, because Pentecost just means 50th day or count 50, and that's where the name came from. But in verse 11 of Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, talks about bringing are the harvest of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest in verse 10, and he shall wave it before the Lord to be accepted on our behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, the day after the Sabbath here is not very clear, and we won't go into much of that, but it's the day after the Sabbath that falls during the days of unleavened bread. And you can look that up, or you can study into that at some point you can ask someone if you'd like to know a little bit more about that. Dropping down to verse 15, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the first, or the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then in verse 21, and you shall proclaim on that same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Now, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or during after the Passover and the Exodus, we last left our friends, the nation of Israel, somewhere on the east shore of the Red Sea. But obviously, that was not their destination. That was just sort of the beginning of their journey, and they had other places to go, people to see, and things to do, so to speak, besides that. So they began journeying on, and they encountered problems right away. They had a place where they came, and there was the water was bitter. So they, God told them to, told Moses to cut down this certain tree and cast it in the water, and the waters would become sweet, and they did. They experienced the manna that came and was with them every day for the most part of 40 years. The quail that came into the camp. They got water from the rock when Moses struck the rock and the water came out when there was no water. Miracles. They began to see many miracles, and this was just the miracles after they had crossed the Red Sea. But it was a nation without structure, and it was a nation without a system of governance. It was a nation that did not have a way to guide them. Didn't have principles, statutes, and laws necessarily that they could follow, at least not that they remembered or knew much about. You might remember when the USSR, when they broke up, that's the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, which was Russia primarily, is what we would have called it. When they broke up, they had been so stifled and so compressed and oppressed for so long that they didn't even know how to govern themselves. They didn't know what to do. They almost disintegrated into chaos, and eventually, I guess, they regrouped a little bit and so forth, and some of the leaders that took a hold gave them some direction, I guess, but probably back into a little bit more oppression and so forth. But nonetheless, the nation of Israel was a little bit like that. They didn't have a way of a structure of governing themselves at this particular point. But they were about to receive the greatest system of law that was ever instituted. Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter. And we'll be going to quite a number of scriptures today as we proceed, as we go through this. But in Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, and it's primarily from 1 through verse 8, it says in verse 1, chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, O Israel, listen to the statutes, the judgments, which I teach you to observe, that you may live. Then dropping down to verse 6, be careful to observe them, he says, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear these statutes and say, people around them, this is what they're going to say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to them, or a God so near to it, as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason, we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you to this day. As I said, this was the greatest system of laws and statutes and commandments that ever existed. Now, not all of it was to be practiced forever. Some of it was for the time, was for their particular situation and condition. Some of it, not all of it, though. In Exodus, the 19th chapter, we'll get started. Exodus 19 and in verse 1 is where we'll start. And we'll begin to find out what I really want to get into here. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Now, on the third month, it must have been about this time of year, actually, when they got there. There are many people who feel, and possibly they're right, that the law was given from Mount Sinai on Pentecost. I don't think that there's any positive or conclusive proof of that, except by reason of deduction and so forth. But nonetheless, still people feel, some people do, that that was when the law was given. And it certainly indicates here that it was probably at least around that particular time, if not on that day. But anyway, in the third month, because if you remember, on the 15th of the month, they started out of Egypt, of the first month. Their month were 30 days. 30 days later would have brought them to the 15th day of the second month. Now, counting to Pentecost being 50 days, that left them with 20 days, more or less, depending on when the counting for Pentecost started. So they would have been close to this period of time at the verse 1 of chapter 19 in the third month. So, yes, very much around this particular time. But here's what we want to get at. In verse 5, we find, and here we come to the biggest little word in the English language. Now, therefore, verse 5, if, you know, we can say if about a lot of things. If I had done this, if the hare had not stopped to take a nap, the tortoise or the turtle could not have overtaken him. If the turtle had quit because he said the hare is so much faster than I am, I'm not going to be able to do this, then the rabbit would still have won the race. If we had made different decisions in our past, different outcomes would have resulted. Same thing here. He said, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And here's the thing that I want to point out and go from here. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of priests, now, and a holy nation. Now, there is some debate as to whether that means it's a kingdom or kings and priests, or a kingdom and priests, or a kingdom of priests. In all three cases, the one thing, the common denominator is priests. In either of those three cases, priests are definitely in the picture. And that's what I want to focus on, a kingdom of priests, which is the title of the message. What is it that priests do, and does it have any relevance for us today? Priests, did they just do sacrifices and offerings? Was that their whole duty, or was that their whole job, sacrifices and offerings? Now, the family of Aaron were the priests. Let me say this. All the priests were Levites, but not all the Levites were priests. The tribe, or the family, rather, of Aaron is who were the priests, and the rest of the Levites were their helpers or their service. The tribe of Levi actually represented the firstborn in the nation of Israel. Numbers 3 outlines this, Numbers chapter 3. And as I mentioned, we'll be flipping back and forth between some of these first five books of the Bible quite a bit today. We'll go to a couple, one or two other places also, but this is the primary place where the Aaronic priesthood is mentioned and outlined. In verse 12 of chapter 3 of Numbers, says, "Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both a man and beast, and they shall be mine." So the Levites represented the firstborn. And we will continue on here in Numbers 3, dropping down to verse 39. It says, "All who were numbered of the Levites among Moses and Aaron, whom Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord by their families, all the males from a month old and above were 22,000. 22,000. But we run into a problem. Verse 20 or 42, "Moses numbered all the firstborn among the children of Israel as the Lord commanded, and all the firstborn males according to the number of the names from a month old and above of those who were numbered of them were 22,273. So there were 273 more firstborn males among the Israelites than there were among the Levites. Now those, we find out in verse 46, "For the redemption of the 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel who are more than the number of Levites, they had to be bought back with 5 shekels, which is the shekel, it says, shekel of the sanctuary. And they each had to be bought back or redeemed back. Now remember, all the priests were Levites, but not all the Levites were priests. Only the family of Aaron were the priests. In verse 3 of chapter, or Numbers 3, says, "These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom he consecrated to minister as priests," and whom he was, the he being spoken of here was Moses, "consecrated to minister as priests." These are the names of, and then it goes on into a little bit of a genealogy of the sons of Aaron and so forth. Aaron actually himself was the firstborn son of Amram and Jochebed. You can read about that in Exodus, the 6th chapter in verse 20. But priests, how did you become a priest? Did you just say, "Hey, I'm of the family of Aaron and I want to be a priest"? Not really. You were chosen. And even not all the sons of Aaron qualified to be priests. If they had a blemish, they were not qualified for the priesthood because they were serving God in the tabernacle. So there was a process by which people were made priests, an ordination or a ceremony, if you will. And they were set in the priesthood or placed in the priesthood by consecration or by being, as I mentioned, ordained of a sort. And it's laid out in chapter 28 of Exodus and 29, mostly 29, but we're going to look at one verse here in chapter 28 just to solidify something. The Lord God said to Moses, in verse 1, chapter 28, "Take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's son, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar." Ithamar, those were his 4 sons. And they were part of the lineage of the priests. Then going on to chapter 29, which chapter 29 has most of this service related here for the ordination or the service of becoming a priest. In verse 9 of chapter 9, or 29 rather, says that you shall gird them, that being Aaron and his sons, put hats on them. They had to have the priestly hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, so you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. They didn't just become priests because they wanted to be priests. They first had to qualify in certain ways to be priests, but they also, there were disqualifiers as well. This was a long ceremony. It was a 7-day ceremony, and a whole week, and they couldn't really serve till after the seventh day. In other words, on the eighth day is when they actually could begin their service as priests. And it's outlined here, but there are five things that we're going to see here right away between verse 1 and verse 9 of chapter 29. In verse 1, it says, "This is what you shall do to them to hallow them for ministering to me as priests." This was Moses doing this for Aaron and his sons. And it says what he has to do. He has to take a bull and two rams, and unleavened bread, cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And they shall be made with wheat flour. In verse 4, "And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting." Now, they had a calling. They had to be called. He called them to the tabernacle, the door of the tabernacle, for this particular ceremony that he was going to begin to do for them, to ordain them into the priesthood. And what was the first thing? It sounds sort of strange to us. And it says, "You shall wash them with water." It sounds like you bring your car up to the car wash and you'd wash it off with water. I don't know if that's how it worked or not, but I sort of doubt it. I'm guessing they must have had some kind of a big basin or something that they washed in and so forth. But he said, "And you shall wash them with water." That's the second thing. The third thing was that he had to put certain special garments on them. Now here it just mentions Aaron in verse 5, but further on it says also on his sons. And you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron, and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head, that's the hat, and put the holy crown on the turban. Now, the whole, or almost the whole of the 28th chapter is talking about the artists who made certain garments for Aaron and his sons. And they had to be made out of linen because, I believe it's in latter part of Ezekiel somewhere, it said they had to be made of linen because they couldn't wear things that caused you to sweat. Wool would have been a sweaty material that would have made you sweat, and they couldn't wear those types of garments. They had to wear something that was light and that was airy and something that kept you, tended to help keep you cooler, and that's what they did. And there's a lot of detail in verse 28 about how all these garments were made, different garments, trousers, linen tunic, and all the different robes and so forth. There's quite a list of things that were made especially for the priests. Now, we're not going to distinguish today in this presentation much between the high priest, who was Aaron at that point, and the priests themselves, because there always was a high priest, and then there were priests that served with the high priest, but they could not perform certain things or certain functions that the high priest could. And it's not my purpose to get into those details right now. So the dress was another part that made them separate and distinct. They had certain things they had to wear. And then in verse 7, "And you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head and anoint him." Now this here, right here, is talking about Aaron, but it also, if you just in my Bible, I just look across the page back to verse 41 of chapter 28, and it says that the anointing all went on Aaron and his sons. So they all were anointed. They all had an anointing to be in the priesthood. So it took anointing. It took blood. There was blood involved in the ceremony. And as we're reading through these things, just keep in the back of the mind, how would this relate or be relevant to us, to ourselves? And we'll get into that just a little bit more in a little while. We'll look at some of that just in a little while. But in verse 20, it says, then you shall, they took the bull and the ram, remember. You shall kill the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, tip of the right ear, and on the tip of the right ear of his sons, and on the thumb of their right hand, on the thumb of their right hand, and on the big toe. I can't bring my big toe up here. I'm not quite limber enough for that, but on the big toe of their right foot. I used to have a niece that thought that the big toe was, she called it, she was a little girl, and she would call it my foot thumb, because that's what she thought it was. But at any rate, those three parts of the body got a little bit of blood. The tip of the right ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe got a little blood. And that, throughout the sacrifices, blood is shed. Blood always had to be shed for sin. The laws of God are about personal responsibility. When Aaron went in with an atonement for himself, he was the one who had to take the knife and kill the animal. If you brought, in this system, in God's system, if you brought a capital case against someone, you were required, you were to be ready to cast the first stone if they were found guilty. And it caused a lot more honesty in justice and judgment, because you were not going to accuse somebody if you were the one who had to throw the first stone. You were not going to accuse very many people because of that. So that was some of the ceremonies. There was quite a bit more, and you could read for 7 days they killed animals and sacrificed animals and so on all through chapter 29 of Exodus, and you can read through that, and it would be worthwhile doing that when you get the chance. It'll take you a little bit of time to work your way through it, but it will enlighten and inform. What were the duties of the priests? What was their job? What did they have to do? Well, one of the things was they were judges. In verse 30 of chapter 28, it mentions that. Verse 30 of chapter 28, that their part of their duties were judging. Now, they had help in doing this. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment, the judgment for Aaron and the priesthood, the Urim and the Thummim, and those are the lights and the perfections, the light shining on the truth, the real truth could be determined through those. I think they were stones in a pouch or something that they kept. And they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. They were responsible. So Aaron shall bear the judgment, or the judging of the children of Israel, over his heart before the Lord continually. So they were responsible for that. They had a lot of duties, and we won't get into all of them, but they also were responsible. For example, they were more or less the doctors of the nation of Israel. In Leviticus 13, 14, and 15, and we won't turn there because it's quite... a lengthy section, but they judged or diagnosed leprosy. They had guidelines. They were specifically spelled out. They judged leprosy, plagues. They judged things like mold in homes or on leather or on garments and so forth, they had to make decisions about health issues. And they had certain formulas that they followed that eventually, hopefully, you would be cured of whatever it was, whether it was leprosy or some other ailment that you had. Eventually, hopefully, you would be cured and you would be so pronounced by the priest. But you had to go to the priest and seek their counsel and seek their judgment and seek their advice and get their opinion, and they would tell you what the issue was. And of course, they relied on God and probably the Urim and the Thummim for some of the judgments that they made, some of the decisions that they made. But a bigger thing that they did or were responsible for, they were the teachers of God's way. They were the teachers of God's way. In the last book in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, it's just before Matthew, Malachi, the second chapter. And this is specifically, it's the clearest description, and it's specifically written to the priests. It says, "And now, O priests," verse 1, "this commandment is for you," the priests, "this commandment is for you." Dropping down to verse 6, it says, "The law of truth was in his mouth," meaning the priests, "and injustice was not found in his lips," because injustice, God's system was just. It was a system of justice, not injustice. And when they were doing what they were supposed to do, injustice was not found in his lips. "He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity." That was part of his job, turning many away from iniquity, turning them away from sin, turning them back to God. That was part of their job, the priests. Verse 7, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth." That's where they were to go to find the truth. They were to go to find God's way from the priests. "For he is," the end of verse 7, "he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." The priests were the messengers from God to turn people away from iniquity, and that they should find knowledge in God's way from the priests. One of the clearest examples of a priest that did what he was supposed to do or should do is found in Ezra, the book of Ezra, which is right after Chronicles, Second Chronicles, that is. And it's in chapter 7. Excuse me. Chapter 7 of Ezra. In verse 1, "Now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of so-and-so." Now, I know when we start reading genealogies, when we get into the Bible and places like Numbers and Deuteronomy and so forth, not so much in Leviticus, but Numbers and Deuteronomy, when we start reading genealogies, our eyes glaze over and we tend to fall asleep a little bit when we start reading so-and-so begat so-and-so and so forth. Matthew and Luke also have a rather lengthy genealogy for Jesus Christ. But genealogies are important. They have their purpose. They are important. And here, this genealogy leads all the way down. Ezra, the son of Zariah, the son of Azariah, and so on, all the way up to verse 5, it says, it goes all the way back to Aaron. So we know that Ezra was a priest in the line of Aaron. He was of the Aaronic priesthood. And he had also been deported from Jerusalem with, or probably he had. I don't know how old Ezra was at this time. But he was with in the Babylonian captivity that had been brought from Jerusalem. And he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. Now the king had granted him his request, and his request was that they go back to Jerusalem and to be able to rebuild Jerusalem and to be able to rebuild the temple and so forth. It took them 4 months, but they did get back there. And Ezra, here's the part where we can see a little bit more about the priesthood. Verse 10, Ezra had prepared his heart. He prepared his heart to do what? To seek the law of the Lord. He had prepared his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, to practice it. He was going to do that. He studied it. He practiced it. And then the third thing he did was he taught law. That was part of his job, was to teach it, the law, the statutes, and ordinances in Israel. That was what he was trained to do. And he knew that. He had prepared himself to do that. That was what he wanted to do. And that was what he had to do. And he knew it. And even in verse 25, it said the king had given him the permission to set up a system of teaching the law of God. So that was, in a time like that, as a captive, that was quite a miracle and a feat for them to be able to go back to their homeland and reestablish some of the things that they had lost when they were deported from there. So those were some of the duties. Not all, it wasn't comprehensive. There's a lot of other things in sacrificial manner and so on and so forth. But personal conduct was another. What was their personal conduct to be like? Well, first of all, in Leviticus 11, chapter 44, this is talking about the whole nation of Israel, but it especially applied to the priests. It said, "Be you holy, for I am holy." That's what God says. "Be you holy, for I am holy." They had things that they, ordinances that they had to follow. They could not defile themselves with a dead body. They were only allowed to go back. The priest had even greater restrictions, the high priest rather. But the priests were only allowed to go back to a funeral for the very next of kin, mother, father, unmarried sister, or brother. And that was just about it. Presumably their wife and things like those, son and daughter, probably too. But they weren't allowed to go and defile themselves with a lot of other funerals and dead bodies and so forth. Because if they came in contact with a dead body, they were defiled. And there was a ritual that they had to go through to cleanse themselves. And they were defiled for a certain period of time. And they could not come into the tabernacle in that condition. They had to be holy to go in the tabernacle. They even had to take off their shoes and so forth. They could not just do what they wanted to do. Even marriage regulations. They were not to have marital relations at certain times. They were told who they could marry and who they couldn't marry. They had a lot of issues, a lot of things that they had to, or personal conduct or comportment that they had to follow guidelines and so forth to be a priest. They couldn't do just whatever they want. They even couldn't, if they were going to be going into the tabernacle to serve, they couldn't even drink, have an alcoholic beverage. They obviously probably could drink water, but not drinking. I used to have a boss, and that was one of his big things. We had some fairly, rambunctious people working with us. And his saying was, "Don't come to work with alcohol on you or in you." So if we did, we would have been fired probably on the spot. But those are some of the personal conduct issues that they had to follow. But how important were all these things? Were they pretty important to follow pretty strictly? Well, if you think they might not have been, or if you think it was a fairly casual thing, think about Nadab and Abihu. In Leviticus, the 10th chapter, shortly after this ceremony that we talked about in the ordination and so forth, the first couple of verses, 1-3, in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, they found out quickly that this is a serious matter. It's not a game. In verse 1, it says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron," they were the two oldest sons of Aaron, "they took their censer," each took his censer "and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord." Now, in another place, before it even gets this far, they had been told not to offer profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. What happened to them? Well, fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." They couldn't do what they wanted to do. They had to follow the rules. They had to follow the guidelines. They had to follow those things that God told them to do. That's why he gave them explicit instructions. So to summarize the priesthood a little bit, they were specially called. They had special washings. They had special holy garments, dress, that were made especially for them. They were anointed. Blood was shed for their sins. Their duties included judgments, medical or health decisions for people. They were the teachers of God's way. They had a personal code of conduct that they had to follow. They were to be holy, which means they were to be pure. They had family and drinking guidelines that they had to follow as well. Now, how is all this relative to you and I, to us? What does this matter to us, or why does it make a difference? Well, these things are a shadow, or are shadows and symbols of things to come. Hebrews 10, and we'll turn to Hebrews 10, Hebrews the 10th chapter. Hebrews 10, and in verse 1, says, "The law, having a shadow of good things to come." Now, it says the law. Does that mean no? Doesn't mean the whole law, and not the very image of the things, "can never with those sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect." They're a shadow of the things to come. Every priest, verse 11, it says, "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away the sins, our sins." What can? Only the blood of our high priest, Jesus Christ, obviously, is the only thing that can take our sins away, that can cover our sins, make atonement for our sins. But why does that apply to us? Well, let's turn to Revelation, the first chapter. The book of Revelation in the first chapter. Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 4. It says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia." And we had a Bible study about some of this last evening. If you happen to tune in, you probably heard quite a bit about those seven churches. It says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, who has made us, and this is present tense, kings and priests to his God and Father," or a kingdom of priests, as my margin says, "to God and the Father." We are priests today. First Peter also mentions that. First Peter also repeats that same or similar phrasing or verbiage in chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And it's interesting, that word holy, pretty much any time it says holy in the New Testament, the word there is the word saint. In other words, we are to be saints. We are a holy, sanctified priesthood. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter 15 and 16, he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. In other words, he is a saint, so we are to be saintly as well, because it is written, and he repeats the same thing we read in the old, or we referred to in the Old Testament, be holy, for I am holy. It's our calling. Part of our calling is to be holy, like the priests were in Aaron's day, Nadab and Abihu, and his other two sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. The priesthood was a physical priesthood in that day. It is a spiritual priesthood in our day, and we are part of it. You and I are part of that, and for that reason, we should study and see what the priesthood requires, what priests were required to do. The more we study that, the Old Testament priesthood, the more parallels we see between them physically and our spiritual condition today and what we should be doing. We are part of God's unfolding plan. We are a kingdom of priests, a holy priesthood today. And as I mentioned, the more we can learn about the Aaronic priesthood, the more we see parallels of how we should be holy, pure, spotless, how we should be teachers of God's way. And as the sort of joking saying goes, that we are to teach God's way and, if necessary, use words, which means that we need to conduct ourselves in a holy and righteous manner. That movement that's going on, that's moving forward, that's going to be in 8 days now, we're going to come to that 50th day, to the day of Pentecost, where it's the symbol of the strength we receive to be able to fulfill our spiritual priesthood. It's symbolic of that forming of the New Testament church and priesthood, that royal priesthood, holy nation that we are a part of. As we are part of God's unfolding plan, let us do our part. We will now have some announcements by our pastor, Randy Stiver, and then he'll introduce whatever is coming next.